Good. I think it's time for us to begin our class tonight, so if everyone could find their best learning position, whatever that might be, we'll be able to, if that works, we'll roll with that. We're going to be looking at the text of Exodus through the 23rd chapter, and perhaps maybe just hinting at the 24th tonight, depending on how our survey of these last few chapters go. Before we get into our study tonight, though, if you would pause for a moment, we're going to offer a prayer to our Maker. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to safely study. It's our hope that while we consider these great blessings you have given to us, not only in our individual freedom to seek your word, but also the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ, that we are good servants and good stewards of what you provide to us. Help us to become people who acknowledge you in all our ways, that our actions, our thoughts, our intents, and our lives are to your glory and to your praise. Help us in all things to become more like your Son, and we ask this prayer in his name. Amen. All right, so Exodus. We've looked at a lot of the details in some of our earlier approaches to around chapter 19, that is, to around the 22nd chapter. We've got a bit of the 23rd chapter to include as an addition to that. But I think it's important for us as we do that to perhaps kind of break things down in a way that will make it a little bit more rememberable. It's difficult at times to catch on to all the details of a law system that you and I don't live under. The old law has its great value in which Paul and the other apostles and inspired men of the first century tell us about things like it being our tutor, which brings us to Christ. Things about Paul mentions in Romans chapter 15 and verses 4 and following how it can provide us a substantial insight into hope and into our understanding of how God wants us to be. These things were written aforetime for our learning, and so we can learn about our hope through that. And so there is that factor, but the practical side is that you and I, we do not live under this standard of law. And so if we don't live under it, it's easy to forget that criteria and the details and the specifics. And you can test yourself in this to some degree. Pause for a moment and see if off the top of your head, with your Bible closed, you could figure out and remember what would be necessary in the preparation for the Feast of the Passover. What was the requirements in those households and the numbers and the factors involved? I would suggest, and we're not going to quiz you, this is not one of those pop quizzes, I would suggest that you probably will forget a thing or two. We are, for whatever attributes that are present in our physical forms, we are forgetful people. God tells us in the New Testament that His followers need to be reminded of things. That's you and me. We need reminders. You see people doing this all the time. You notice folks sometimes have rubber bands on their wrists. Well, what's that for? To remember, you know, something. What are you supposed to remember? Well, I forgot. But they have the rubber band there still. That's kind of how I feel that way a lot. We're like, there's stuff I'm supposed to remember, but I've forgotten things. Well, with the old law, to me that happens a lot. Because there are so many rich details, so many particular sections of the Old Testament law that are designed to bring holiness to Israel. But because I don't live under that law, I forget it. And so what I'm trying to do, at least for us tonight, is to give us some things in the sense of some categories. And this list is mainly for me to remember as we talk. Some categories, and I realize those are really small, and I apologize for that, but that's just so I can remember it. This is more for me than for y'all. But we're going to kind of break down some categories, and as I do that, What I want to do, we'll highlight them a little bit, is try to get to the point that we can at least understand the bigger picture of things. If we can get the bigger picture, then we remember where we can find the details. Because that's another struggle that I think is compared to the other. We remember that the details are there, but we don't always remember where the details are found. Like, where did God say that? Where did that happen? What section of the law are you talking about? And so this might help us kind of gather those things together. So let's start at the very beginning of this latter section. And the law details kind of begin, for our purposes, here in chapter 20 and verses 22 and 23. Les pointed this out in our last class and about another facet of the law, and particularly how it followed after one of the commandments, the second commandment, a concept, if you will, in regards to treating your neighbors as yourself. I want you to think about this. We probably do remember, and this might be a quiz you could do for yourself, get a piece of paper out and write down the Ten Commandments. We probably remember those, right? I mean, close. We might not get the wording right. We might use different translations to get to the end. But we probably remember those ten, right? Well, remember this. The law's details that follow after the Ten Commandments all fit into those categories. They are all connected to the Ten Commandments, if you will. So when you think about, have no other gods before me, or you think about honor your father and mother, the law of details always fit neatly under one of those Ten Commandments. So then, now you kind of remember, well, I know where the Ten Commandments are, right? Remember where those are. You're going to find your details in the chapters that surround that event. And so that's a great remembering point, if you will, as item number one. All the details of the basic part of the law are found right next to the Ten Commandments. And the details always help us understand the application of those Ten Commandments. It's not that the old law was only about those Ten Commands. It was not that that's the only sum total of expectations that God had, was just keep those 10 points and you're good. It's that that's the framework for us to remember those things. And so with that in mind, pay attention to this. In that first section, there are some specified warnings against idolatry. So, did the Ten Commandments tell us about idolatry? But is the term idolatry sometimes vague when we're figuring out what is idol worship and what isn't? Well, it can be. It can be vague because we don't understand. Specificity helps us get context. Because God did give them instruction about worship involving physical things. They had to eventually build a temple. They had implements of service. They had altars to build. He gave them criteria, by the way, of what to make those altars of and how to build all those things. But he always distinguished between the thing that enabled worship and the one whom they were worshiping. Idolatry, and the specifications here help us catch this, in part merge the thing with what you're worshiping. So a sacrifice offered to God, you're worshiping God, not the sacrifice. To the idol worshiper, they sometimes observe those things as being the same. And by the way, Israel struggled with that too. They often confused the thing with God. Here's the tie-in for us. What does Romans tell us about man's approach to worship? What does man do with worship? They make gods after their own image. So they do that exact kind of same thing. They make an image. They make it out to be God because they've confused the difference between whom God is and whatever vehicle God has asked worship to take place on, in, or around. And that's the same kind of things that the text of Romans in chapters 1, 2, and 3 tell us for both Israel and the Gentiles. Next section of the text that we've already looked at in detail, I've already hinted at it, and this is verses 24 through 26 of the 20th chapter, that two factors. One, what you make your temples out of matters, and The holiness of the worshiper matters because he specifies how we're supposed to dress. That's an important thing to consider because in modern American culture, have we changed the way we dress as a general rule? Yeah. When I first started flying on airplanes as a young man, pretty much all the business guys and even a lot of the family travelers, collared shirts, man. It was a plane full of people with collared shirts and button downs. That was like the standard apparel on a plane. And now it's like slippers and pajamas. That's like the whole crowd, you know, no matter when you're flying. There's all kinds of rationalized reasons why they do that. You got security check. Flights are uncomfortable. Trust me, I understand. I don't fit at all. But we've changed. We've shifted. That's also found in society, too. People typically dress down rather than dressing up. Well, God has some criteria that isn't about the kind of clothes we wear per se. It's not about the value of them, how many dollars are involved in the process. But there's something of concern in the holiness factor that's here in verses 24, 25, and 26. You guys remember what that was? I'm giving you a hint if you're paying attention. I won't do this forever, though, by the way. I'll wear out. Yeah. Yeah, they have breeches or breechers or things underneath their tunics. Now, here's a practical reason why. You can see it really easy on my big giant leg. If I take my leg right here, and I got my little hem of my pant, and I sit down, that little thing that was lower, because of the way that pants work, seamstresses can answer the magic of clothes. I can't. So I don't know why this is how it goes, but this is how it goes. When my knee curls up, the pant hemline inches up. That's why there was a concern there, because maybe it covered here, because now that's down at my knee. But now when I sit down, it's above my knee. Same spot on the pants. Well, on the stairs, it does that too. And then you add the fact that as you go up, everyone's down low. And so your point of reference kind of goes up with you. Well, why is that a big concern? Yeah, they don't want their nakedness exposed. That's a powerful truth that's consistent from the old law's commencement here, but even goes back to the garden. How did Adam and Eve clothe themselves? Fig leaves. And what modern terms, no one goes out and puts on fig leaves now, but in modern garment speech, what would be the equivalent? Yeah, bikini, your underwear. All right, so that gives modern terms to these fig garments, these fig leaf garments. What did they say when God came to find them? What did Adam and Eve do in response? Okay, so so they hid because they were naked, which is different than naked. Naked just means they have not enough clothes on. Naked means you don't have enough clothes on and you're up to something. So, yeah, that's the terms. So now, you know, we're naked. We're not up to anything right now. Of course, they were. They had already engaged in bad behavior, but they were hiding because they didn't have enough clothes on. God made them clothes that covered enough. The Hebrew word is ketunith. We sometimes say tunic. It's something that goes from the shoulders to at least the knees. Maybe a little longer. It's hard to know. Hebrew words are really hard to translate to get details. But you have a God standard says holiness. You can be in my presence. Old law, holiness. You can be in my presence to offer sacrifice. And make sure you have your undergarments down long enough to cover when you're climbing. Because it's not really about the value of the clothes anymore, is it? It's about holiness. And notice that those standards are not girl standards, boy standards. They're just the standard for holiness. It's a powerful thing to catch that nothing has changed. The standard was good then. In Adam and Eve's case, standard was good under the law. And by the way, the standard goes now too. Paul actually pulls forward and Peter pulls forward those same truths, talking about the holy women of old, the holy people of old who clothed themselves in modesty. And so that standard stays the same. Now you can remember it, because you remember it because, hey, there's a reason why it undergirds that general principle that the law should have helped them become more holy, if you will. Thirdly, we spent a lot of time breaking out some of the details in the 21st chapter with servants who primarily would have been of their same family group. We call them slaves in some translations because they couldn't break the agreement. And that's why it's a slave relationship. They didn't have a right to unless they violated the statute. And off the top of the head, remember, the things that would break the agreement generally were ill treatment of the one who was the slave. If you had engaged in an agreement that says, I'm going to be your servant, I'm going to be indentured to you, indebted to you, then you have to treat me fairly, is what the law says. You can't beat them. You have to provide for them. You can't treat them like animals and just breed them off as you see fit. If they're married, they stay married. If they're given in marriage, then they stay married in that sense. Their offspring aren't slaves either. They're free people, and so they had standards. If things were violated, then freedom was one of the outcomes, or punishment of the evil master, or both. And so all of those things are kind of regulated under that same general premise of treating your neighbor as yourself in that sense. Well, that's how I would want to be treated. If I was broke and impoverished and slavery was my option to provide for my own living and livelihood. And by the way, the parallel for us to catch in the New Testament is to think about the prodigal son. Because that's under the old law, right? And what did he want to go do after he had squandered all of his inheritance? After he had made himself broke? Go be a servant. Why was that appealing to him? He had something to eat. Yeah, he knew his father was a good master. That helps us maybe also understand that parable just a little bit deeper now in light of a Hebrew perspective. Because his father then would have been following that standard rightfully. And that meant that his slaves, his servants, would have been cared for and hope would have still been within them because there was a day they could be free. The next section goes into some of the legal dealings, if you will. This is in chapter 22 of personal property, life, your own property, engaging in bad behavior. Like we talked about, Georgia has that one bite law on the books. The same concept is here, where animals, if your animal gores an ox, just hurt someone, you get one gore, one bad incident, if you will. Not literally in the big sense that you can just let it out and go do it, but on the practical side, there's a chance where you have a chance to correct and control. That also fits under the big structure of the old law as well, because you're accountable for your behavior. You're accountable for the things that you are responsible for, and so it fits underneath that structure of the bridge of the law. In the closing section of verses 30, 31 of the 22nd chapter, there is a reminder in the broadest sense to maintain your own individual holiness. You'll note this, verse 31. You shall be consecrated to me, therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You have that shift of connection, that something that maybe at one time was holy, a holy animal, one that would be appropriate to eat, if it's engaged in, if it itself is made unholy, then it can't be consumed by you. That's a teaching point for them. We think about it more in terms of leaven leavening a whole lump, right? Little leaven leavens a whole lump, or some of the more familiar New Testament illustrations. But if that animal's flesh was defiled, in this case, it was torn by dogs. What does the practical man say? There's food there. Les was just talking about a time a few years back when one of the dams broke loose and all of those fish that were in that lake were just found a lot more accessible. People were gathering them up with buckets. It's a very practical decision, right? That's free food. Well, an animal that's died, well, that's free food. I could put food on my table for a month if it's a big enough animal. But God says it's not just food. There's an aspect of holiness that has to be maintained. And he doesn't go into detail and say it's because of germs. Some carcasses, as they rot, or animals bring in their various diseases with them, you can get it by eating that diseased flesh. But some, if it's frozen, if it's died in the winter, if you carve it around, you're going to be okay. God doesn't go into those details, does he? He just says don't. Because it's not about eating bad meat. It's about the general purpose of the law. Learning that some things are holy, and once they become defiled, they are defiled. And you've got to find a way to make atonement for the defilement. Because what is true here in these strictures of the physical side of the law, they had to learn for them. They couldn't run around with sin in their life, immersed in rebellious behavior, and then step into the temple and act like everything was okay. They couldn't spiritually connect to God with the sin that separated them. And they didn't necessarily have the advantage of the clarity that comes with the teaching of Christ. The law is new to them. This is the first time they're getting the law as we're seeing it. They may have known of God's not happy with me. But now they're going to know some of the reasons underneath God's displeasure. Their rebellion. Have you guys ever heard sin described as like a sticky goo? Like it's a black tar or a sappy material, all the sap that comes out of a tree. You ever get caught up in a tree that's pushing out all of its sap and try to get that off of you? Good luck with that. I don't know a solution to that problem. But it just sticks onto everything. So much so that some things so connected with it have to be thrown out because you can't make them clean again. Sin is, in essence, described in various forms in the Psalms and the Proverbs through Jesus' teaching as effectively being that. And without the appropriate cure, there's no getting it all out. We have the illustration of blood guilt in this section of the text as well, but you're just not going to wash it off. Something of atonement of equal value has to come into play. And so some of the reasons why those details are there are for that, so we can see that. And Israel gets to see that too. It's not so much about the application of it, as that they get the understanding of it. The first parts of the 23rd chapter, and we're going to be looking now verses 1 through 19 to catch this. We're not going to, we'll break out the last few verses in a second. But chapter 23 includes a couple of other special sections. One of them are sections involving justice and mercy, and that's in the first 9 verses. In a lot of history, exchanges were not based on cash. And that's kind of how it's turning back to for other reasons now. But you bartered for things. This thing was worth that thing, right? If you were to go into town and you wanted to buy reams of cloth, let's say, to make some dresses, then you might trade some pelts or maybe some product from your farm or maybe some butter or whatever it is, and you would barter for it, right? And you would have someone there with a scale that would measure the accuracy of your contribution to it. And maybe you were, if we move forward in time, you guys might be familiar with the illustration of the gold panners. So they're out there panning for gold, and they're digging in the hills, or maybe they're in the rivers, and they come out and they say, I've got 7 ounces of gold, and that's worth so much money. So they go to the Wells Fargo, they go to the banks, they go to wherever, they throw it down on the scale. Well, do you think there ever happened to cases where the scales weren't just, they weren't fair? Yeah, a lot. And by the way, did that happen in the history of Israel? It did. Well, in this section, in verses 1 through 9 of the 23rd chapter, it's a reminder to not do that. I want you to think about this, and this is an important factor before we switch to the last sections of the text. Why does God have to give them this law? These are God's people, right? Why can't he just drive the evildoers out, just get rid of all of them, have all the holy people that are left, and not need these standards anymore? You ever think about I have an answer for us to think about in a second, but why do they need this standard? because they're people. Bobby, what's your answer? That's half of my answer too. Yeah. We are imbued with one of the most powerful qualities that are equivalent to God. The ability to choose. We're made in His image. He chooses us. It's one of His choices. He chooses us at extreme cost. But our choices also have consequences. We don't always make the best choice. And that variation goes from, we don't always make the best choice when we eat something at a restaurant. Well, that wasn't a good idea. But in the spiritual sense, we don't always make the best choice there either. Especially if we don't have a standard, a guideline, a rule, or a principle. Because we don't know what the expectations are. How do I know? If there's no standard, then how do I know if my worship is acceptable? If there's no guideline, how do I know that my offering is fair to what God wants? If He just said, give me an offering, well, what do I do? But He's always clarified for us. He's always identified. And so on the positive side, the law allows for that. Part of this also is what Les pointed out, we're people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is a statement. It's a mathematical equation in the fact that that's you and me 100% of the time. We're going to all end up in that circumstance. The standards on the other end help us know about our sin, but also they help us know about reconciliation. We've broken the law. Here's how we solve the distance in our relationship. And that touches on another grand principle of God as to why that law is there. He's patient. Far more patient than any other person that we've ever interacted with. You think about the times that you have broken God's heart and He says, come back. That's a pretty big number. That's me. This is me. That's just you. And God is patient enough to allow the world to get so wicked and all that rebellion in the time of Noah. How many were saved in Noah's day? And based on their behavior after the ark landed upon the mount, what level of commitment did they have to God? It didn't take very long for them to struggle and to start thinking short-sighted decisions rather than God's potential big plans. Because we can look back and rationalize, look, He just flooded the earth and saved you in the ark. I think He's got a way to solve the population problem. He's got a solution there. But they didn't trust. You look at Israel too. They all kind of fall into that same basket where here's the law, here's the standard. Yeah, but a whole I thought. That's the common refrain that occurs. But I thought. But I'm the exception. But I'm the special one. But we're the special ones. Sometimes we are special, but in the wrong ways. And so justice and mercy is brought in because of those things. Because of the expectation of God is patient. And so we've got to deal with one another with patience too. And be merciful. And be graceful. And be fair. And then there is the laws that would deal with what we refer to as the Sabbath, but the seventh day and the seventh year, the fallow expectations. It's a reminder that even as God reached completion and rest on the seventh day, He expected Israel to include rest in its relationship with Him as well. I've hinted at this before, but I want us to think about this. If God Himself rested after work, the Israelites were expected to include rest from labor in their work. Do Christians have an expectation of rest from their labor? It's a shake and nod moment. The question is, where? Yeah. We sometimes want to replicate it on earth and, we've got to have a Sabbath. We do. It's just not here. Our Sabbath rest, as we sometimes we'll talk about, I'm metaphorically looking up, and it's not about literally up in that sense, but heaven. Jesus went to prepare a place for us, and so you get that premise of a place of rest. And that rest includes the proximity that exists between God's creation and God Himself. He's our light there, is what it's described in the text of Revelation. And there's another specific reminder. This is in verse 13. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. So, have no other gods before me. That's a commandment, right? What about idol worship? Is there a commandment that addresses the aspect of idolatry? Yeah. Now add this. He specified, don't even say their name. Let's just think about the implications of that in the way in which the Israelites were accustomed to living. They had come from an environment that would be equivalent to, say, a polytheistic realm, where that is, there's lots of gods. You might say, because of the context of all the different nations that were poured into Egypt, you had every god there. All the gods of the Mesopotamian region would have been Egypt because of in Egypt at that time. The Egyptian gods and all the rest. All the fertility gods, all the false gods they would struggle with because they were all hiding for safety. The peoples were, that is, in Egypt. So those Israelites would have been around all those false gods every day. That would have been a big shift culturally for them to not only give up, for some of them maybe their practice of acknowledging those gods, because other nations, remember, it's not just the Israelites who are on this journey. They had the hangers-on that were present at the crossing of the sea, and they came with them too. But the instruction was, don't even say their name. That's pretty absolute, isn't it? In modern culture, are there some things we still don't even want to talk about by their names? Yeah, I think the list is probably smaller. I think, unfortunately, that's the case. Do people get in trouble if they try to figure out what was good about Nazi Germany? They should. I don't know if they still do, but I think they should. But if you talk to someone right after World War II, how much do they find, generally speaking, as praiseworthy in the history of the Third Reich? So much so that the captured scientists that America captured and brought over that they used in our space program were hidden from American culture completely. Like it was a total secret, secret thing. If you didn't know that, if you've forgotten a lot of the initial rocketry work that was done by NASA's introduction into the space race was in part powered by some of the captured scientists from the fall of the German Third Reich. And some of them went over to Russia and some were in England afterwards. But no one wanted to acknowledge that they were profiting from that. Even more so, a lot of the modern practices for childbirth were bought on by the awful research done at the internment camps. And the ability to understand the gestation process of a baby, no one will talk about it because it's awful. Wouldn't even name the history of it. So culturally, we have a history of acknowledging that reality. But spiritually, we see it for Israel. Now think about you and I. We live in what is, in essence, a pretty polytheistic world. At your workplaces, at your schools, your families are going to interact with people from all kinds of religious backgrounds. They bring with them their spiritual practices. If we're not aware or careful, it's not about the name that's being used, but sometimes we adopt that idea or practice, forgetting that it comes with some spiritual baggage. And here's my easy illustration of this. How many times have you or you heard someone say, well, that's just karma? You ever said that phrase? I've said it. You know that it actually is a spiritual concept and not just a conversational phrase. But it's part of an Eastern religion structure, and when you're engaging in it, everyone's forgotten. It's got a history. Karma isn't biblical, it's Eastern religion practice. And so I just encourage you to think about that idea with this law and concept and say, maybe there's something I need to think about. Maybe there's something I can re-understand about my relationship to God and His expectations for me and His plan for me. It's interesting also, at the close of the text, we have the introduction of some of the feasts of Israel. Somewhere I have notes that talk about all the feasts that Israel had to keep at different times. It's a handwritten page. I can't seem to find it. That's what I get for clinging to my old technology. If I had just dumped it into the computer the last time I found it, I probably would have it. But I want you to think about that. How many feasts, off the top of your head, was Israel engaged in by the time that Christ arrived? Everyone's thinking, trust me, I can't guarantee the accuracy of your answer because I can't remember off the top of my head either. But there are some that we know that He instructed specifically. Which one that we've already learned about, well, they're intended to keep throughout their entire generations? Passover. All right, and now we've been added to this a few more, right? All right, so when we're thinking about the worship of Israel, sometimes we think about the temple. That's where all the worship takes place. Or maybe a few feasts. God's system with them was not so limited that they wouldn't have continual opportunities to connect back to God. You even saw it with their synagogue introduction. As Israel kind of spread out across the Roman Empire, you had the rise of the synagogues. Well, the synagogues allowed them to continue in these more localized contexts the feasts that did not need the temple. These relationships that did not have to have the temple connected to them. Like the Passover, because that was a family unit one. That helps us kind of gather a good understanding that the structure of the old law, like our relationship as Christians, was a life principled construct where it wasn't just on Saturdays that they had to be following these things. And the law's structures gave them guidance or morals, if you will, on a day-to-day basis. So they had times where they would get together to worship. Their feasts were often more about worship than about fun. I want you to think about that too. When we think about a feast, we think about Thanksgiving feast. We think about a feast that might be a banquet or a birthday party, or we might think about a wedding feast, because those are some other biblical illustrations of those ideas. But the feasts of the Old Testament are not the equivalent of a potluck meal. Like we sometimes, oh yeah, everyone's just getting together. There was a spiritual reason that was connected to a spiritual need. And sometimes those spiritual reasons and spiritual needs were not happy. Because think about this. Some of these feasts were to protect them from sin. And whose sin were they being protected from? Their own rebellion. And so this law that seems so hard to get sometimes for me, where I forget the details or I forget the applications, is not that different from our relationship to God in Christ, where some of our worship is designed to prevent us and protect us from sin. And the sin that's protecting is my sin. You know, the work of teaching the gospel includes the reminders of, hey, don't do these things. That's the rebuke. That's the preventive instruction. The encouragement that comes on the other end. Keep doing these things. And sometimes we need reminded about both. I mean, that's just in the general sense of exhortation, of building up, of strengthening our understanding is going to need all those things. Well, Israel had those too. And this section of the law codifies or clarifies it. In this case, you have the unleavened bread or the Passover feast. You have the feast of the harvest, the feast of the ingathering. These lead up to the addition here that all males are appear before Jehovah 3 times a year. So in addition to the feasts, in addition to the sacrifices, in addition to individual worship that God still wanted, how much effort does it take to move all the males to offer worship to God at the same time? How much effort does it take your family to leave the house to go to work in the morning, or to take your kids to school, or to go on a family vacation and you just got yourself and your kids and their kids? How much coordination is involved in that? There's a lot, right? Now you add in Israel. For them to go through the process to keep this expectation, their whole lives would have to revolve around that. Because, you know, there's the warning bell right there. That's good for me. You had, okay, we're going to be gone from our responsibilities for X amount of time. That means we have to work and prepare for that. But we also have to also keep our preparations for the Sabbaths involved. So we're preparing a little more extra on the side too. They had to become conservers of the feast in the short run so they can be prepared for the famine, if you will, when they aren't working and they're traveling. And they're going to worship God. Think about that in the construct of you move forward to the time of Israel's timeline when Jesus arrives. Do you see them as a people, Israel, in the gospel's record of engaging in worship like this very much? Not a whole lot. Some do. Jesus makes a point of noting it a couple of times. You find him, his family going to Israel for the census, going to Jerusalem in particular. You find him as disciples engaging in some of these feasts and participating, but not all Israel. You don't see this general flowing in of people into their opportunities to worship. And in fact, even in the time of Paul, as they're journeying around, they're more concerned with fighting for popularity and power than they are for worshiping God. And that's a good point to capture again when we think about why is there this old law? Why didn't God just clean out all the bad guys? Well, today's good guy, unfortunately, becomes tomorrow's bad guy. Like David, like Solomon, like Saul, and like so many others. The other end of that is to consider God's grace, and that's the other half of the equation. Sometimes Saul becomes Paul. And that's the other half of the power of understanding this old law in context. Hopefully that gives us some framework to remember the context and reason for these old law details. They all fit underneath the structure of the Ten Commandments. These sections in chapters 20, 21, 22, 23 give us details that we can cling to make sense out of these broad principles and gather understandings about mercy, justice, fairness, and holiness. Because we've caught a couple of times where God's even talking about the simplicity of how they dress in His presence and His sight. And so hopefully that will then be a good remembering point for all of us. Thanks, everybody.